name of Jesus that have been inappropriate or that have come across to have created some of those perceptions. And you remember when we first started our series together, we did a little bit of a Q&A asking for input and saying, what are some things that you think need to be apologized for, that someone who is a representative of the Christian movement somewhere should stand up and say, you know what, this has happened and this has been inappropriate. And we looked at things like self-righteous hypocrisy. We've looked at things like our poor ecological track record and behavior. We've looked at things like our lack of gratitude. We've apologized for ethnocentrism and pretending that the world revolves around North America and our concerns and our worldview. We've apologized for and explored a little bit about the Crusades and what were some of the history there and what would be some of the implications that still resonate with us today. We've apologized for our apathy towards issues of social justice. We've apologized for our treatment of First Nations. We've apologized for our treatment of homosexuals. We've apologized for the conflicts between faith and science and explored tensions 2 weeks ago between peacemaking and conflict in different areas of the world today. We've covered a lot of ground this fall in this series. And if you've missed any, you can certainly go back and revisit them online. They're all available on our website in MP3 format. But this week, we are bringing to a close this particular series because next week, Brian Kuhl is going to begin an Advent series for us in Philippians chapter 2. And so we're going to apologize what perhaps, to close out this series, what we as Christians or representatives of the Christian movement have become most known for in our society today. And we're going to say that we're sorry for being judgmental. So let's pray as we begin our teaching time together this morning. God, we thank you for the incredible and rich heritage that we have as being a part of your movement in history. And we look at all of the negative elements of that, or we've been looking at that, and maybe how we can respond differently and thoughtfully and proactively. And God, we pray that even today, would you give us the courage and the humility and the clarity about what it says in your word and how we can live our lives as individuals and as a group together, as a family together, here in this day and in this time, in a way that would represent a message that you came to bring to us well. A message of hope, a message of life and freedom, and a message that calls us to take seriously, as we've already sung about, as we've already talked about, your character and your purposes in our world. And so, God, as we look into your word, we thank you for your word. We say that it is truth, and we want to listen and hear carefully to what you're saying to us through it today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, I want to jump in this morning with this topic of judgmentalism by defining our terms. What is it that comes to your mind, and how would you define the word judgmental, particularly as it relates to applying that label to someone or something? What would you say? How would that be defined? What do you mean when someone says, you know what, you're just being horribly judgmental? What do you think they mean by that? Let's toss out some answers. Closed-minded? Yeah, what else? Critical? What else? Holier than thou, jumping to conclusions. What else? Intolerant? What else? Condescending? Expecting others to hold to your belief system even though they may not share that in any way? Are there any positive connotations to judgmental? No? None. Okay. All right. Well, at least we've established that then. Just look at a couple of these just kind of visual representations of judgmentalism. There's a guy talking to his coworker. I'm so glad I'm not as judgmental of those self-righteous, pig-headed do-gooders I have to work with. Any of you can relate to that in your employment circumstances? Or another one, a guy standing in the courtroom looking up and saying, "Must you be so judgmental?" I mean, we have images in our heads, don't we, of what it is that we mean when we use the term judgmental, or when someone uses that to represent someone else, what it means and does not mean to express and experience judgmentalism. And that's what I want us to explore a little bit together this morning. In the summer, our book club here read a book by a gentleman named David Kinnaman called Unchristian. And he conducted a survey about the perception of people both inside and outside of the church as to when he said the word Christian, what immediately came to their mind. And 87% of people surveyed in America said that the first word that came to their mind when they heard the word Christian was the word judgmental. 9 out of 10 people, when they hear the word Christian, or when you walk into a room or an environment and you say, I'm a Christian, 9 out of 10 times, the first thing that's going through their mind is, huh, there's one of those judgmental people. It's an interesting label that has been applied to the Christian movement that we have to wrestle with and understand a little bit more about, because in reality, people are looking at you. If you name the name of Jesus and would claim the label Christian for yourself, they're looking at you through that lens. So we better have a good idea, firstly, how that lens and influences the views of others to the Christian movement, and then also, we probably need to own some of the things that we have done to create that lens. So David Kinnaman proposes in his book, he has a whole chapter on judgmentalism. He proposes a working definition which incorporates a lot of the things that were mentioned. He says this: to be judgmental is to point out something that is wrong in someone else's life, making the person to feel put down, excluded, and marginalized. Some part of their potential to be a Christ follower is snuffed out by that action. Being judgmental is often fueled by self-righteousness, the misguided inner notion that to make our own life look better by comparing it to the lives of others. So in Kinnaman's opinion, and in his research, the desire to, judgmentalism is fueled by this desire to kind of mask or hide my own junk in my life by comparing it someone else's life, by looking down my nose on someone else around me. And perhaps an easy target is somebody maybe outside of my faith community. And we may think that this kind of perception or phenomena is new, but this really goes right back to the origins of the Christian movement. In fact, early on in the Christian movement, there was a letter that was written by one of the early Christian leaders named Paul to a group of people in a city called Corinth. And he writes about this issue of being judgmental. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'm going to insert at this point a fair warning that I'm going to start putting up less and less of the scriptures on PowerPoint for you so that you'll bring your Bibles to church with you in the future. So fair warning, all right? I'm gonna do it less and less. And for those of you who are new or visiting, if you don't have a copy of the Bible, we're going to put copies for you available at the back at the Welcome Center. Jeff? Okay, fair. Got it. All right. So I do want you to begin getting in the habit of using your Bibles. So this is just a nefarious tool to do that for you. So dust them off, all right? And I'm going to start with two slides from 1 Corinthians, rather, chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. And Paul's writing this, and he says in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, when I wrote to you before, so although we have a letter called 1 Corinthians, obviously there was a letter that he wrote before it, so we should probably call 1 Corinthians 2 Corinthians, actually. But he says, when I wrote to you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin, but they misinterpreted him. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or who are greedy or who cheat people or who worship idols. I mean, you'd have to leave the world to avoid people like that, he said. I meant that you are not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer yet indulges in sexual sin or is greedy or who worships idols, or who is abusive, or who is a drunkard, or who cheats people. Don't even eat. Don't hang out. Don't connect yourself with such people. Verse 12, Paul says, listen, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside of the church who are sinning. God will judge those who are on the outside, but as the scriptures say, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy here, you must remove the evil person from among you. Interesting. It's an interesting text in the way that he positions his use of this word judgmental, or being judgmental. How this text and others position what my role is, what your role is, what the role and the person in our culture who doesn't profess Jesus as their forgiver and their leader is, what God's role in this whole place and process is, and what the role of the faith community is. And I think one thing that we want to understand is that Paul begins his conversation with them at the very beginning of chapter 5 by saying to this crew, listen guys, there's something going on here. There's sexual immorality and impropriety happening. Specifically, he's talking about incest in chapter 5 here. He's saying this is happening inside of the church in a way that isn't even happening in outside of the church, in people that don't profess God as their leader. He says, and it's worse inside of the faith community than it is outside of the faith community. And he says, you guys are doing nothing about it. In fact, you're proud about it in a weird, very unhealthy way. And so Paul says to them, listen, those of you who claim to know Jesus, those of you who claim to follow Jesus, must, to use another text, walk as Jesus walked. There is a set of expectations that if you name the name of Jesus and you associate yourself with him, that there's a set of expectations that come to bear on your life and reality. And so some people, when they think about that, they think, well, yeah, that's kind of Christianity, isn't it? That's like Christianity 101. Give me the list of rules of things that I have to do and don't do. Like, is that what Paul's talking about here? Is we just need to kind of get organized and get a system of rules here and expectations going on? Well, I think when we think about that, sometimes Christianity gets uniquely accused of being that type of a religious system. But in some ways, Christianity isn't really unique in that respect. And here, take it out of the realm of religion for just a minute, and think about everything you know about martial arts movies. And I'm going to pick on Ryan for a minute here, because Ryan is like the guru of like martial arts movies and foreign language films. So if you want a good martial arts movie, you go talk to Ryan about it after we're done here. Like subtitled movies and all of those types of things, all the way through to everything that you know about Kung Fu Panda. All right? So all of these storylines in martial arts movies, you have a person or a student who takes on this kind of voluntary association with a kung fu or a master of some kind. And they want to learn the ways of the master. And they want to kind of become like the master in all of these things. So they enter into a regimen of life and exercise and learning so they can do through discipline what they could not do before. You know, what they want to try and get to a state of interaction and submission to the master, so that they can do all the moves that the master does. And really, in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament and the scriptures are calling us to that same kind of understanding and thinking about what it means to profess and follow Jesus as our master. Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians to this group of people who wrote him with a whole series of questions. He's responding to the things that they asked him to say, how might we submit our lives to our master? And Paul says, listen, there are some things that you got to get organized on here because they're not appropriate for someone who would call themselves and want to live the life that the master lives. He says, if you're part of a faith community, if you've made a commitment to learning to pattern your life after the revealed heart of God in the world, you're going to want to engage in a certain set of activities, and those activities ought to be part of your life. It's not that when you submit yourself to the master that you're somehow perfect, but it means that you're on the way. You're in a mode of training that is going to open some doors for you and close other doors for you. You want to become identified more and more and more and trained by your master and seek to follow them. And so you're going to reject things that will hold you back on the journey, and you're going to embrace things that will take you further on that journey. But just like, you know, kung fu or whatever martial art you would submit yourself to, there are those who are on the journey, and then there are those who are not on the journey. And no kung fu master expects those who are not on the kung fu journey to submit themselves to the regimen of training and life that the kung fu master expects that his or her disciples would submit themselves to. And so nobody kind of faults the non-kung fu disciples for not, you know, only eating celery or wanting to be at the gym and work out all the time or whatever the, you know, the master wants them to do. If you're not on the journey, then you're not actively seeking to model your life after that kung fu master, and so you don't need to do the things that the master wants you to do. And really, when you think about it, bring that back into the realm of our thinking about our faith and life and following Jesus as our master, there those who are not actively seeking to model their lives after him, and therefore they have a different set of expectations on their lives and realities at work in their lives. And so to have expectations of them, that they would be doing things that the master wants them to do, is in some ways unrealistic. And Paul mentions a few of them here. He mentions a few specific things. He says, listen, there's people who are whose lives are ruled by greed, he says. That their entire orientation in the way that they make decisions and thinking is all about acquisition for themselves. Says there's people whose lives are ruled and controlled, and their decision-making framework is held captive to sexual sin. And he says there's people who worship idols. They focus on something and organize their lives around principles other than a relationship with the living God. Whether it's being obsessed with your career or your kids or another religious system or whatever. If you're not a Christ follower, those other things might rule your life and your worldview. And Paul says, that's natural. And in fact, it's to be expected. Because the person has not submitted themselves to the journey and to the training regimen of the master. There's an artist that says it this way, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to worship somebody. What they're trying to say there, I think, is every one of us is going to focus our lives on something. And those that have not submitted themselves to Jesus and to the way of Jesus can't be expected to have their lives organized around the same principles and activities and orientations as those who have. But this, again, causes problems for the Christian movement, because we fall down in this category a lot. And this has come up a number of times during our teaching series, but most prominently I think it came up when John was teaching about our response to those who are engaged in a homosexual lifestyle and activities. That we can't export and be expecting Christian morality and expectations to govern the lives of those who don't name Jesus as their Lord and as their leader. And when we do, it just comes off as completely disingenuous. And it comes off as, you guessed it, judgmental. And we're familiar with, I think, as Christians, many of the great commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. We're familiar with the Great Commission. But perhaps we're a little bit less familiar with something that I'm going to call this morning the Great Inversion, where somehow we get our job descriptions mixed up in our mind. So let me ask a couple of questions for us this morning on the topic of the Great Inversion. The first question is this. When it comes to the role or the job description of convicting the world of sin and leading people to righteousness, whose job is that? This would be the time to answer. The Holy Spirit. The Bible always says that the Holy Spirit's role, God's role, the third person of the Trinity, the role of the Spirit is to convict the world of sin and lead people and teach them truth and righteousness. He talks about the Spirit will reveal the things that Jesus taught to people. So the scriptures say that that is the role of the Holy Spirit. But where we fall down is so often we feel like that's our role. That we're the ones that need to convict the world of sin and point them to righteousness. That we need to kind of wave that flag and export morality without invitation. And it seems sometimes when we do that, that all that Christians have to offer the wider culture is a set of lifestyle rules and expectations that we're trying to sell or that we're trying to get people to buy into. No wonder people look at Christians and say, are judgmental. You're just trying to get us to do all of these things. And where is the rest of the things that Jesus talks about? So that's one aspect of the great inversion, that we forget that we get our job description mixed up with God's job description. We fall down on that front, and we'll speak about some possible solutions to that in a few minutes, and I want you to think about some ideas or suggestions you have in that. So we need to admit and apologize, I think, for that, that a lot of times we as Christians have run around as the morality police for everybody and tried to export expectations onto the lives of other individuals. But the second part and the aspect that where we fall down on comes from also from Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 5. And quite often we just ignore this part or we don't practice it. In any way. And it's the other side of that job description. So the question is this: whose job is it to speak the truth in love to those in the church family living contrary to God's intentions? Whose job is it to speak the truth in love to those in the church family living contrary to God's intentions? Well, there's a few standard answers for this. Most of them are like, the pastor should do that. God should do that. Maybe the leadership team would do that. Maybe somebody's small group leader or accountability partner should do that. But in Paul's framework here of exploring what does it really mean to submit yourself and your life to the way of the master, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, that's all of our job. If we've all submitted our lives to the way of the master, though we might sometimes want to leave that part to God, sometimes we need to take a stand for things, and sometimes we need to speak truth into the lives of other people. But sometimes we don't want to do that because that will make us unpopular, and really most of us want to be liked and accepted at the core of our being. And so a lot of times we will tolerate a lot of things in the life of a faith community and in our own lives as well, just because we feel like it would be more uncomfortable to address it and name it than to just kind of let it continue to bubble and brew below the surface. So let's tackle those two areas for a minute. And we'll tackle them in that order. Our external mistakes, and then maybe some of the internal pathology that happens in the life of a faith community. So first, let's talk about our external reputation and mistakes. And ask the question, why are Christians known for being so judgmental? And we've talked a little bit about this. What are some thoughts that you have on that? Why do you think that we as Christians sort of have gotten that reputation, that 9 out of 10 people think that that's a first thing to associate with the Christian movement? What are some things? Maybe it can be specific or as vague as you want. Eve. Yeah, people that there's been mistakes that have been made, there's been something that's happened, and then suddenly you're sort of shunned and pushed out of that community and just completely rejected. And yeah, how many times have we seen that play itself out in the life of the Christian community? Yeah, wave your hand again, and Keith will come around, and so we can just capture that with the microphone. Danny.
Hello? I think that we have our favorite sins to criticize,
mm-hmm.
and we ignore other ones, like homosexuality and abortion being mm-hmm. two of the more prominent ones, and other things like even pornography and that type of stuff we kind of sweep underneath the carpet.
Yeah.
It doesn't exist.
Yeah. Or like gluttony. When was the last time, it's one of the seven deadly sins. When was the last time anybody preached on it? Kicked somebody out of a church for it, or kind of made a big deal about it. Just not talked about, really. Right? What else?
Anytime somebody would express an opinion in a normal conversation that is opposed to the culturally accepted political correctness view of that culture.
Mm. Yeah, and this is, again, where it gets complex for us because, political correctness and sort of the ethos of our culture is such that for anyone to stand up and declare something that is contrary to kind of popular opinion or the way in which things are seen to be is a very difficult situation to be in. We were talking before the service, Heather and I, about a book that was written recently by a gentleman named Ted Decker, where an individual does this and some of the consequences of it, and it's quite an interesting storyline to follow. Yeah, Peter.
How I'm living today, I'm not following his design. So if I can accompany my statement, which is counterculture, that represents a Judeo-Christian worldview, so I can clearly state that.
Mm-hmm.
But I have found in my experience, if I simultaneously self-disclose in a humble fashion to list where I fall short and where I fail and where I sin and the myriad of ways where I'm not living in God's plan to the non-believer, all of a sudden there's a much wider appetite for my disagreement with the world's approach to something.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. That's very good. And part of that, speaking into that is also some of the action that accompanies that. I mean, sometimes as Christians, we're guilty of sort of saying, well, this is a big issue, and then we just do nothing about it. And then we lose our voice and our capacity to speak on are completely arrogant, which again is maybe another sin that we don't name as often. And I appreciate you bringing that up. Yeah, there's lots of reasons why we've kind of come to this place in our culture and in our day and time where Christians are known for being so judgmental. And those are excellent examples. I want to highlight just a few kind of categories for us here, too. One of them, I think, is that in many, many ways, we've come to the place where we make behavior the first issue that we point to when it comes to any type of dialogue with someone who disagrees or has different perspectives on things. And we're kind of real quick to rush there and kind of point out things that don't align with the way that we see the world and with reality. And one of the things that would be challenging for us to do is go back and look again at Jesus' interactions with people. People who are profoundly different than Jesus in their approach to morality and in the way that they live their life. And what was his response? What was his leading-edged questions for them often? Well, often the first thing that he came to them with was not a behavioral component of that. Now, in a lot of his discussions, for example, with a Samaritan woman, he doesn't leave it out. He doesn't just sort of say, hey, that's okay. I mean, it's all right, don't worry about any of those issues. He names it, but he doesn't name it first in his conversation with her. In the course of the invitation for dialogue, and as they get further down, she begins to probe into questions about worship and who God is and God's character and how can I know God? And Jesus says, it, you know, he's miraculously reveals to her, listen, this is the scenario that I know about your life. He names her adultery and living together, not to shame her, but to highlight the reality that God's offering her a better alternative. And we're not so good often at that balance, because it's a little bit easier to lead with and kind of point out a behavioral manifestation and point at something there. And there's lots of examples where we've tried and maybe failed at a lot of those types of things. And so in some ways, that's one place where being judgmental can come from. Another place to think of it, and this may be sort of the element that we push ourselves on a little bit to think about, is there any way in which being called judgmental could be construed as a backhanded compliment because you actually stand for something? In a culture and in a world that has largely given up on the idea of absolutes, anyone who stands up in the public square and says, this is the way that things are, is kind of derided and scorned and seen as just completely narrow-minded or judgmental in many ways. And part of that might have to do with sometimes the way that we've done this in our culture, because we want to take a stand for truth, and we want to do it in a way that is winsome, and a way that's kind of clearly articulated, and some do better than others at that. But sometimes when we take a stand for truth, we'll often do it with wrong motives, where we will, as Peter said, we will lack humility in the way in which we come across. Or we want to take a stand for truth, and we're really zealous at it, and we think that we should take a stand for truth at all times, in all circumstances, under the same ways, and we just kind of get really belligerent about it. And we have sometimes an element of wrong timing in the way that we want to stand for truth, and we lack sensitivity. And just maybe a word to those of us who have a bit more of an inclination towards morality policing, is that it's okay not to address every issue full on all the time in every conversation under every circumstance, all right? And this is a tough one, and I know we've really, in our family, we've wrestled with that in our school situation. How do you interact with respect and with sensitivity when in a setting where there's all kinds of things going on, all kinds of views being brought to the table, and some of them are ones that you disagree with? How do you do that? And in our setting, we've continued to wrestle with this, and it's something that we continue to seek grace for, and we've chosen to try and address it through service and through seeking first to be known as people who help and who support and who are there when something needs to be done. And then if there are issues that come up, we can address them relationally, not sort of just march in with this, listen, I got to unload on you because I'm concerned about what's going on around here. And they're like, and you are whom? The parents of what child? We've never seen you before. It's a challenging dynamic to try and wrestle with. And it's a tough balance, but the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us there's a time to speak and there's a time to be silent. And we know this sometimes in bigger circumstances, like we would never stand up at a funeral for somebody who died of HIV/AIDS and preach a message from Romans chapter 1. We would just all think, oh, that's horribly insensitive. You know, John reminded us about, if you're going to preach on Romans 1 at any time, you should probably preach through into Romans chapter 2 and turn the spotlight inward as well. A lot of times we struggle with wrestling with that balance in some of the smaller realities of our lives. We just lack sensitivity about the timing that we bring things up. Sometimes another aspect of this that we want to take a stand for truth, but we kind of get it a little mixed up, is we do it with the wrong verdict, and our verdict is rooted in our assumptions about individuals or people or groups. And I want to do a little word association exercise for you. What do you immediately think of when this picture comes up? It's an immediate word association. Just shout it out. Goth. Darkness. What else? Haircut. What else? What else? Different. What else? Devil worshiper. What else? Angry. What else? Needs help. All right, now time out for just a minute. why didn't you say Christian? Like, why wouldn't that word be associated with that person? Just as a general rule. I'm going to put up the next photo. This is a photo of some friends of ours, Josh and Melissa Gonzalez. And their story, they're church planters that we know. They're planting in Utah. And they're planting amongst gang members. They both lived and grew up in California. And this is for their, they're on staff at another church in Utah now. So they prettied up real good for this picture for the church website, because I think they don't want to freak the rest of the people in Utah out. But if you meet Josh and Melissa, like, that's not what they wear normally. Like, when you meet them the first time, I mean, they've got the hair, they've got the rat collar, they've got tattoos everywhere. And they, I mean, the first thing that you would think when you would see them out walking around is not like, hey, there goes a nice young pastoral couple with two kids. You know, they're trying, I'm sure, to reach their neighborhood for Jesus. And they look like it in that picture, but not normally. Josh and Melissa, just have, God has brought them to this place in their lives where they have an incredible heart to reach the gangs in South Central Salt Lake City and in and around Utah in the Valley area. And it's so interesting to me that when I first met them, I was like, whoa, who are those people? Like, are they supposed to be part of our group? And we're here at a church planners retreat. I mean, that's supposed to be like collared shirts kind of a deal, isn't it? And God just began to use Josh and Melissa's experiences and their story and our friendship to break down in my life some of the preconceptions that I have and still have and still wrestle with when I see somebody. Because when we see somebody, we have this whole kind of mental history that we bring to bear on that particular individual. And we've talked about this through the course of our series, is so many times what that leads us to do is to kind of categorize them in a nice, neat little box where we say, you are goth. I am putting you in that box. Therefore, you cannot also be a part of another box, which is nice, suburban, Christian person. And yet, so many times, our motives drive and our perceptions drive us to the wrong verdict. And so we want to rush to take a stand for truth, but we may have jumped the gun and come to the wrong conclusion about them. So these are some of the dangers that we have as we interact with some of the external dangers, perhaps in a few reasons why we come across or are known for being judgmental. But Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 5 that there's some internal dangers and some internal pathologies, both in our own lives and in a faith community, and sicknesses that perhaps we're too close to or we're enmeshed in a little bit too much to see very clearly. And one of those things is that our culture has conditioned us to think in terms of the individual. And so, even in a church context, we tend to be so individualistically oriented that the community is not invited to speak into our lives. Even when it comes to faith, we talk often about things like a personal relationship with Jesus. And so it's just me and God, and you can't tell me what to do or not to do. I mean, it's just me and God. And if God tells me that I should go to another church, and, you know, who are you people to tell me that I should or shouldn't do that? If God tells me, you know, to do this or to do that, you know, you can't argue with that, can you? Well, one of our distinctives as Anabaptists and as an Anabaptist community is that we hold the community in high regard. Listen to this strong statement about the nature of the church from our Mennonite Brethren Confession of Faith. It says this: the church is a covenanting or covenant community in which members are mutually accountable in matters of faith and life. They love, they care, they pray for one another, they share each other's joys and burdens, they admonish and correct one another. The New Testament guides the practice of redemptive church discipline. The church is responsible to correct members who continue to sin. Congregations forgive and restore those who repent, but formally exclude those who disregard discipline. Whew! That's a little intense. Stand up in the public square and say, listen, I'm going to move into your life and I see something that's not appropriate there. We need to have that dialogue together. When was the last time that you gave someone permission to do that in your life. And I think we have a long way to go in this regard, but it is part of our practice from the instructions that we've received in the Scripture as to how the body or the family operates together. And part of that reality is just that in a family, one of the metaphors that's used in the New Testament for the church is that in a family, we come to understand and know that the behavior and the choices of one family member influence and reflect upon the rest of the family. And another metaphor that's used is the body. That if one part is unhealthy, if there's a pathology or a sickness in one part of the body, we know in our experience in the medical community that we need to address that, or it has a tendency to spread to other parts. And so that's part of what Paul is getting at here in 1 Corinthians 5. He's saying you need to practice, frankly, judgment within the context and the confines of a faith community that shares and understands the way of Jesus together. But the second pathology that we need to name and to combat is the incredible fear that as we talk about that, this incredible fear comes to bear of rocking the religious boat. Because we tend to want, by and large, organizational peace and stability more than we want purity and holiness. We don't want to name things and confront things in other people's lives because, I mean, they're our friends and they might not like us if we sort of ran around and said, listen, I think you really have a problem with truth telling. And it's come up a couple times now, but we need to work on this together. And I'm committing to you in a spirit of humility. I mean, I wrestle with it too. So how are we going to work on this together so that we can grow and share and become more and submitted to the way of our Master Jesus? Listen to Paul's instructions in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. He says this about the way in which we do this. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, patient with difficult people, gently instructing those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts. Again, job description clarity, and they will learn the truth. They will come to their senses, escape from the devil's trap, for they've been held captive by the devil to do whatever he wants. That's a role that community plays in our lives. And that's why we practice covenant membership here at Jericho, where we agree together about ways that we are going to live our lives. And in this, again, we don't have this mentality of, listen, we're going to slide across the table a list of rules that you need to sign off on. But there are standards that as a family, as a body, we call each other to, because we have a responsibility to help one another stay on the journey of submission to our Master. Well, how do we begin to address this then? How do we begin to apologize for some of the ways in which we have got this wrong? Well, let me suggest a few items, some of which come out of David Kinnaman's book, as we talk about a solution. First of all, let's get a little bit more concerned in our own lives and in the life of our community with being righteous as opposed to being right. Colossians says it this way: live wisely among those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. Get more concerned about what's going on in your own heart and life, about being righteous and following the way of the Master, than being seen as being right or in conformity with a set of guidelines. Secondly, practice proactive proximity. And this again comes to us from the ministry of Jesus, an example of Jesus who hung around with people on the margins and on the outsides. And he was actually more accepted by those on the margins and on the outsides than those who were part of the established religious tradition and religious insiders. And when we do this, what begins to happen in our lives is we begin to talk less and less and less about issues and more and more and more about people whom both God loves and you love as care for deeply as an individual. And when we begin to do this, people will begin to hear us stop depersonalizing terms. We're not going to talk so much about homosexuality as an issue as about our friends who are gay or who wrestle with gender identity. We're not going to talk so much about doctors killing babies, but we're going to talk about members of our families and our community who have been dealing with the hidden pain of an abortion for years. We're going to talk less about divorce as an issue, as opposed to working hard to mend and strengthen relationships and those of our friends and neighbors. We're going to talk less about the porn industry and the damage that it's doing, as opposed to our own struggles with lust. Do you want to remove the unhealthy judgmentalism you have in your life related to, pick another issue, politics, and government? Make sure that you're involved in people in your lives with whom you love and welcome into your life that are involved with that process. And that'll help begin to break down some of those barriers when you begin to practice proactive proximity with people. Another one, embrace and don't abandon. John talked about this when we brought up the conversation on gender identity, that it takes time and the process of transformation is God's process. And so therefore we need to be willing to walk with people. And our job is not behavior modification. It's to participate in God's incredible desire for real transformation and redemption of all things that he is moving towards in history. That we can partner together with him in breaking down some of the barriers to that process. And then when we do this, we can become known as people who are extending grace to those around us. Philip Yancey talks in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, and says, what is the opposite of sin? The opposite of sin is not virtue, getting the behavioral component right, but it's grace, extending and living in as recipients of God's grace and then ambassadors of his grace to others. And I wonder what it would look like if in the Surrey Langley area we were known by not what we stand against, but that we were known by our love for people. We were people who loved you until it hurt. We were people who extended not a program or a place for behavioral transformation, but a place where you could experience in tangible and real and relational ways the love and heart of a gracious God and Heavenly Father. I think that in all of our, this has been a thread in all of our apologies that we've dialogued about through this series. And the thing that stands out to me the most is that for me, I just need to stop expecting people to behave according to my expectations, and I need to begin to live out my life with God as a viable and winsome alternative and invite people to join me on that journey. We want to move into a time now of communion, and I'm going to ask Kevin and the team if they would come. And communion is such an appropriate and fitted response for this. Because in communion, first of all, we're looking inside our hearts and saying, God, is there anything in my life of arrogance, of pride, of judgmentalism, of whatever things that are going on in there that you, Heavenly Father, need to address by your Spirit? And maybe in the context of our community, there's something else that God brings to your mind and you say, you know what, this has been a part of my reality that I need to apologize for, that I need to, before I come to this place of participating in communion, that celebration of what Jesus did to bring his grace into your life and my life, to realize that on the cross, that maybe before we go into that place, that there is an opportunity for you to make things right with people around you. And then beyond that, I want you to also think as we take the bread and as we take the cup together. The scriptures say that this is a way of declaring Christ's death. We're proclaiming his death until he comes. And so I want you to think also outwardly about those around you who you know that have maybe been hurt by you or by others that have become victims and casualties in this process of judgmentalism. And I want you, as you take the bread, which represents Christ's body that the scriptures say was broken for us on the cross, his blood that was shed for us, which is represented by the juice there at the tables, I want you to declare that and say, God, I want to see your grace and your mercy and your love come into the lives of those around me who don't know you yet, who have not submitted their lives to the way of the Master. And if you're here today and that's you, and you say, you know, this is a new experience for me, I want to know more about what it means to submit my life to the way of Jesus and to follow Him, I want you to come talk to me right now during this time. I'm going to make my way to the back over there as Kevin and the team lead us. And our practice of communion here is that there are people available at the tables for you to pray with if you want to pray with them. Those who are on this half of the room, you can, when you're ready and you've spent some time in prayer and reflection, move over to that table at that side of the room. And then if you're sitting on this half, there's a table at the back there for you that's available. You can take it and participate right there at the table, or you can take the elements and come back to your seat and participate as we continue on in singing together. And again, if this is new for you and you want to know more about what it means to submit your life to the way of Jesus, I want you to come talk to me during this time, and we'll pray together as Kevin and the team lead us.